Morning, Union Church. How are we doing? You guys ready to rock and roll? All right, good. Let's do that. A couple things before we get started. We still have a couple copies of the Treasure Principle that we've been giving away the last couple weeks. How many of you have received a copy? Would you raise your hand? How many of you have read some of it? The title doesn't count. How many of you have read the whole thing? Okay. It's really small. Honest, you can do this. You can do this. We have, I think, one copy left in English and three in Spanish. So go snatch up the last ones. If you're here for the first time with us, would you mind grabbing your worship guide, your bulletin there, and taking this connection card out? And if you wouldn't mind filling it out, we'd like to send you a thank you for coming. We'll take an offering after the sermon, and you'll be able to put this in the offering. And the other thing is, after church, please go out to the white welcome tent. We have a thank you gift for you for coming today. If you want, you can grab a Bible, turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. That's the first book in the New Testament. And as always, there's a table of contents. There's Bibles in the backs of the pews there if you want to grab one of those. I have a couple things I want to talk about and rejoice over. Today we have multiplied our Sunday school, so we have the nursery. Yes, it's awesome. It's very cool. So we have the nursery way down the hall this way, and we have now the 4 to 6 year olds in one class and the 7 to 9 year olds in one class. So it'll make it much more easy to teach. So hopefully, if you've been holding back because you're scared of teaching 4 to 9 year olds, you'll be a little more courageous now to go in and target the group that you like. And it's funny because people divide, like some are like, no, I just want the little kids. And people like me, I want the older kids. It's fun to teach that age group. So I hope that God is working on some hearts here to teach in our children's ministry. I want to mention live, we're doing live 3 this coming Saturday night, which will be our third youth night, way at the other end of the building in the underground room. It's kind of cool. It's painted really funky, and it's got a ping pong table in there. So come on out to that. Tell your friends. It's going to be awesome. We have our praise band playing that night. I also want to mention, if I can point them out, one of the big things for us, and we're just getting started with this, so it's small, but it's a big thing in our hearts, and that is to have times to gather during the week, not in this building, but in your neighborhood. Our goal is to have midweek community groups that meet all over the city. Right now, we had 2, and we've just started a third group. And I want to mention Lalo and Donna Espino. If you guys would mind standing up, let me embarrass you for a second. Lalo and Donna have a group that meets just down the street in Bosques on Thursday nights. That's brand new. And you feed people, right? You feed people. So, I mean, doesn't get any better than that. So wherever you're at in the city, hopefully as we grow and as we go along, we'll have a group that's close to your house. I realize if you live in Coyoacán, you're probably not going to go to a group in Interlomas, you know, unless you just love traffic. So that's why for us it's important to be geographical in the city. That's why we don't do a gathered thing here in the middle of the week. We want Christianity, I think that's the way the New Testament teaches it, to be grassroots, to be organic. They met in homes. If anything, it would be really hard to justify, the hardest thing would be to justify having some building that's not a house to meet in your church, because in the New Testament, they met in homes. Obviously, as the church grows, you need another building unless someone's got a really huge place. So things change, but we also want to keep that in mind, that that's where life happens. We want to share life during the week, and even if it's just to get together for meals and to pray a little bit, pray about maybe opening your home for one of these groups as we go along. All right, let's do this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us the Bible to guide us. And as we're in this series on money, I pray, Father, that not only would we not be greedy and selfish, not only would we not find security in money and in things, but on the contrary, that we would see the joy of giving it away. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let me ask you a question. I'll start out with a question today. If you had the opportunity, if you could go back to when Apple computers first made their stock available to the public, knowing what you know now, if you could go back 30 years, 33 years ago to when they made their first public offering, would you buy the stock? Raise your hand if you would buy the stock. Okay, any Microsoft people here just on principle wouldn't buy it? Yeah, of course you would. Why would you buy Apple stock? Well, when they did their initial public offering in, I think it was December of 1980, instantly it made more millionaires than any other company had. About 300 people became millionaires overnight because they had invested in Apple computers. You can even, don't even worry about the 80s because things didn't go great for Apple in the 90s. If you had invested $10,000 12 years ago in Apple, today that would be worth $700,000. Things were at kind of a lull in the early 2000s, and then things changed because they invented stuff called iPods and iPhones and iPads. So you would go back and you would invest in that because it'd be a sure bet, right? It's like Back to the Future. You go back and you know what's going to happen in the future. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be the greatest thing in the world? That's why humans love time travel, I think. Because if you know what the future is going to be like and you can go back 20, 30, 50 years, you could rule. What's interesting and fascinating about the Apple story is that that's a sure bet. And if you, every one of us, you'd have to be a fool if you could go back in time. You'd have to be a fool not to invest in that. And what's amazing is it was such a great success story. And Steve Jobs recreated that company in the 90s and made it a monster. And then 2 years ago, he left the whole thing at 56. It's an interesting contrast or parallel. The money myth that we're looking at today in our series on money myths is you can't take it with you. How many times have we said that, right? You can't take it with you, meaning you can't take your money or your things with you. Like in the book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn says, you never see a funeral hearse dragging a U-Haul trailer with it because you can't take it with you. King Tut was buried with bazillions of dollars in gold and whatnot. But the fact is, when they buried him in that tomb with all of those riches, he was already gone. He couldn't take it with him. So this myth is actually not a myth. It's very true. It's completely true. You can't take it with you. Whatever you have on earth right now, you can't take it with you. Think of whatever most prized possessions you have. You won't be able to take them with you. 2 years ago, my neighbor in California, he got sick. And it was mysterious, couldn't figure out why, what was going on, stomach problems. And then they diagnosed this cancer that had just metastasized to his whole body. And they gave him 6 months to live. And within 4 weeks, he was dead. And my neighbor was a cool guy. He was an old, crusty, military police kind of dude. And he had kept these weird hours. And he'd always stand on his front porch smoking a cigarette. And I'd walk by, walking the dog or something, or the kids to school. And he'd always ask, how am I doing? How are the kids doing? How's the church doing? Our church was literally two blocks away. And he says, I'm going to get there one of these days. I'm going to get there. He says, I'm not a joiner, though. And I said, Bob, whatever. You know, that's cool. I had great conversations with this guy. He had this amazing collection of ancient guns, guns aren't ancient, but classic guns and ancient weapons, and his whole house was totally a dude house. Like he'd been a bachelor for a long time, and obviously no women lived in this place, you know, because he had guns on one wall and swords on the other wall and these spears on the other wall, you know. This thing said man cave from front to back, and what's interesting is that he prized all that stuff, and he was always online buying another, you know, weapon or tool or whatever from... He even had the, you know, the story of the widow's mite in the Bible. He actually had a mite from the first century. He gave it to me. He prized all of these things, and then his death was so sudden and so unexpected, and it struck me that I ended up doing the funeral, even though he didn't have a church, and our church was the church he didn't go to, but I was the only pastor he knows, so I did the funeral. It was amazing. A few days later, they did an auction, and all of these guys came really early in the morning and sat in their cars to get in line to go bid on all of his weapons that he had. Police came to get some of these classic rifles and whatnot. And it just was a stunning contrast to me, because he prized all of those things, and he died, and he was buried a few kilometers away in a cemetery, and all these guys were lining up outside his house to buy all his stuff because he left it. You can't take it with you. Well, it's not totally true. The myth is a myth in one way. The Bible teaches a radically different understanding of things and wealth. And so, as Randy Alcorn says in The Treasure Principle, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, this is Jesus speaking. And here's what he says in verses 19, 20, and 21. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is a radical teaching, and you can't let this go by you when Jesus says this. I want to repeat this again. He says, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin..." Vermin, I didn't even know that was a word that people used in literature. I thought you just saw that on Duck Dynasty. I think the Greek word is either vermin or rust. Most of the translations I know of have rust. Where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Is Jesus against storing up treasures? No, he's not. He's against storing up treasures on earth. Look at verse 20, and don't miss verse 20. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Why does he say, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven"? Nice, thanks. Because we're going to go to heaven, and those treasures will last forever. Moths and rust do not destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. Every earthly treasure you have is temporary. But Jesus is saying, he's revolutionizing our view of things and stuff and wealth, and he says, if you lay up treasure in heaven, it'll be there for you. It'll be waiting for you. You lay up treasure here, either it will leave you or you will leave it eventually. I'm going to read, if you want, if you're quick at finding verses, you could go back to Psalm 49 with me. Psalm 49 is like the halfway point in the Bible, so if you just want to play Bible roulette and spin the pages, you might get there. Psalm 49, the writer is talking about the wealthy. He's talking about those who lived corrupt lives in this earth, who made their money at the expense of others. And in Psalm 49, verse 10, he says, verse 6, he says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches." That's the context. That's who he's talking about. And you jump down to verse 10, he says, "For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations." Look at this last clause. "Though they had named lands after themselves." I remember reading that a few months ago, morning Bible reading time, and I thought, wow, what a contrast. These people are in the grave, and yet they had lands, they had cities, they had countries, they had streets named after them. And those streets live on in infamy, and they have tombs as their house now. That contrast. Yeah, you can leave a legacy. You can leave a legacy if you want. You can leave some sort of mass fortune on earth or monument to yourself. But what really matters, what Jesus is getting at, is focusing on having a legacy in heaven that you'll actually go to when you die. He says, and it's interesting, we've talked a little bit about this rich young guy. If you're in Matthew, you can go over to chapter 19 with me. In Matthew chapter 19, this rich guy comes to Jesus. This is a famous story, and I sort of exploded the myth of it, I think our first week in this series, because what people normally take from the story of the rich young guy, rich young ruler, is that it's bad to be rich. It's not bad to be rich. What I think the New Testament teaches is it's dangerous to be rich. Just like it's dangerous to go on the internet. Because the internet is as bad as it is good. I've said before, I love it. I don't know, my sermons would be 10 times worse. If you think they're bad now, they would be 10 times worse if I didn't have immediate access to information online. So, but the internet is dangerous. Thing is rife with pornography, stuff that will ruin your mind, stuff that will torque how you view women. So it's dangerous for guys. And guys, if you're, this isn't the point, but guys, if you're online and who isn't, you need to get some sort of accountability software. Talk to me afterwards about it. You can conquer pornography, but you can't do it on your own, most likely, unless you really, really, really get sick of it. Accountability is really important in that. But anyway, so riches are not bad, it's that they're dangerous. And I think the story of this rich young guy in Matthew 19 is an example of that, a warning for us. In 19, verse 16, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Okay, this guy's starting off on the right track, don't you think? What must I do to get eternal life? Seems like his priorities are right. He wants to go to heaven. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, or enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is a summary. Those aren't the most important commandments in the world. Some of those are from the Ten Commandments, and the last one, love your neighbor as yourself, is from a whole different book in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't mean this is exactly how you do it. Jesus' point was follow God, be obedient. That's a New Testament concept too. In verse 20, the guy, kind of proud of himself, I think, says, "All these I've kept." Sort of like, yeah, I've been there, done that. You know, it's like when you call tech support, you know, and you say, "My TV's not working," and they go, "Is it plugged in?" And you're like I wouldn't check that before I called India to figure out what's wrong with my TV? So the guy's like, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And this is the part where Jesus kind of goes Matrix on him. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Why did he go away? But look what Jesus just offered him. Don't miss what Jesus offered. We always, if you know this story, the focus is always on go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And first of all, we confuse that that's what Jesus is saying to every Christian or every person. You want to be accepted by God, so sell all your stuff and give the money to the poor. Jesus doesn't say that to everybody. And Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, as we saw a few weeks ago, he instructs the rich. Remember how we define rich at Union Church? Middle class. Because they didn't have many rich people like we do here. He instructs the rich to be generous and to be rich in good deeds. And he mentions, as an aside, that God has given us all things to, come on, students, if you were here, enjoy. God gave us all things to enjoy. So if you've got good things, then enjoy them. And if you don't enjoy them, talk to me. I'll enjoy them for you. So the instruction, the uniform instruction to rich people is not give all your stuff away. But Jesus is in this guy's head. Jesus knows this guy's idols. And we all have idols in our hearts. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. You conquer one idol and another one springs up. So we all have idols, and those idols are opposed to the gospel of Jesus. And so there's always some part of the story of the Bible that rubs us wrong, that we find hard to accept. Jesus knew this guy was bound by his wealth. And so he tries to reprioritize, to refocus his life around heaven. Because this guy was, he was keeping the commands, he was asking the right questions, he probably went to church every week, and yet Jesus shows that his heart is miles away from God. How's that possible? How can you go to church and your heart's miles away from God? It can. It's a fact. Church isn't some magical place where you suddenly become righteous. You could come here your whole life and perish. You see, it's not about your location on Sunday morning. It's not about giving lip service to the Bible. It's not about wearing Christian t-shirts or not cussing the person out at Starbucks who messed up your cappuccino order. It's about following Christ. It's about giving your heart to Him. And Jesus knew that this rich dude's heart was miles away from Him. So He calls him on it. He calls his bluff. This guy's coming with a smoke screen. Well, what must I do to inherit? And Jesus says, look, sell all your stuff. But the part we always miss is what he said after that. What did he say after he said, sell all your stuff and give to the poor? What will you get for it? You'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus didn't just say, get rid of all your stuff, it's an idol. He said, get rid of all your stuff and you'll have treasure. You'll have something better than all of your money. You'll have something better than what you have here. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's not merely taking away or having the guy relinquish everything. He's saying, relinquish this because there's something so much better. There's something so much better than this. I heard this story. I don't know if it was true or if it's like a legend, but I heard this story about this guy traveling in the desert, I think in Arizona or something, and he ran out of gas. He walks to a gas station. There's nobody around. It's like a Stephen King novel. And he walks into the gas station parking lot, and it's been abandoned for years. And he looks around, and he goes behind the gas station, and he finds this little pump, an old pump for a well. And he looks at it, and he sees there's a jar, a little glass jar, with a little bit of water in it. And there's a note on the jar, and it says, pour the jar out to prime the pump, and in a second you'll have more crystal flowing cold water than you know what to do with. Well, the guy is parched. He's dying of thirst, and he has this little jar of probably hot water. Who knows how long it's been there, and he can drink it, or he can trust that by pouring it out, that he can prime that pump and out of this well will come water. So you know what he does? He drinks the water and takes off. No, there was a soda machine. No, he trusts. Takes the lid off. He pours the water and he starts pumping. And nothing happens. He keeps pumping and he keeps pumping, and then suddenly water starts dripping out, and the more he pumps, the more it just starts to flow, and it's ice cold and it's fresh, and he drinks as much as he can. He just fills himself up with it, and when he's ready to leave, he fills the jar up with some fresh water, he puts the lid back on, and he adds to the note, he says, for the next person who comes, he says, try it, friend, it definitely works. That's what Jesus is saying to the rich guy. Get rid of your stuff, there's something better. Go pour your jar of nasty water out, because there's fresh water for you. And the guy goes away sad because he's rich. What's interesting about this, and this is not an emotional tug, but what this guy did, C.S. Lewis is famous for a lot of quotes, but one that I love relates to this. This guy is sort of like the kid in this quote by C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. That's sort of how we are with heaven. And what you're going to see in this message is that sending your treasures ahead or storing up treasure in heaven is really about treasuring heaven. That's what it's really about. And that's why Jesus, if you go back to chapter 6 of Matthew, where we started, that's why Jesus says in verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus knows that we follow our treasure. Our heart goes after our treasure. And you know this if you've ever invested in a stock or bought real estate or play fantasy football. It's amazing when you play fantasy football and you pick up some player that you don't really care about, and he's from like an evil team like the Dallas Cowboys, but a few years ago I got Dez Bryant, and I didn't even know who Dez Bryant was, and turns out he's a good player. But I really started to care about how the Cowboys did or how Dez Bryant did because I had him on my fantasy team. And the next year, if I didn't have him, I wouldn't care. Or if you invest in a stock, suddenly you're checking the stock quotes every day to see how your stock is doing. If you have friends who live in Texas, Texas becomes important to you. Not because it's Texas. Texas is fine, I guess. But your friends are in Texas. So if there's a storm in Texas, if there's a flood, then you're interested. You're watching the news to see how your heart goes because you treasure those people. But if those people up and they move to New York, suddenly you're interested in New York. Jesus knows that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your money goes, there your heart will be. Really, if we wanted to make a priority list of your life, all I would need to know is your schedule. Show me where you spend your time and where you spend your money. And I could pretty much tell you what you value. How you spend your time, how you spend your money. Money is a huge quantifier of life priorities. So Jesus knows that where your treasure goes, there your heart will go also. So that's why he says, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And he says it for two reasons. The number one is, it's right. It's right. And it's right because God commanded it. If God says, look, this world is fading, this world is perishing, but there's going to be a new world, there's going to be a new life after this in eternity, then to value eternity, give to the kingdom of God that is being established. Christian, that's what he's saying. And so it's right to give. It's right to lay up treasure in heaven because God said it. But even more than that, I shouldn't say more than that, I'll say beyond that, it's smart. It's smart to lay up treasure in heaven. And this is what strikes me. This is why I love Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. He's not doing the televangelist plea for money because we need to open an amusement park for poor kids in Florida. He's saying, this is smart to do, and here's why. If you lay up treasure on earth, it's going to perish. It's all going to fade, and you're going to leave it. But if you lay up treasure in heaven, it will last forever, and you will go to it. So I love this quote where Alcorn says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because it's right, not just that, but because it's smart. Because such treasures will last. Jesus argues from the bottom line. It's not an emotional appeal, it's a logical one. Invest in what has lasting value. I mean, that's just smart, it's just logical. So let's look a little bit at what treasure in heaven looks like. What are you talking about, Lance? I mean, it sounds kind of materialistic, doesn't it? If we say, we'll give to the church or give to the poor, give to missions, give to organizations that are doing social justice and fighting human trafficking and all those. Give to those things because you'll get treasure in heaven. That seems materialistic. Well, first of all, we need to kind of laser focus that the treasure of heaven, the true treasure of heaven, is God Himself. God is the gospel. It's not about streets of gold. It's not about, when I hear people talk about heaven, it sounds odd to me. It sounds like their wildest materialistic dreams are coming true. Heaven is still what it will look like. I think it will look a lot like this world, except perfect. When God first created the world, he created a physical world. So it's not us sitting in white robes with harps being bored to death. It's God redoing this world to make it, to take away the sin, the corrosion, the corruption, the decay, to take away the broken relationships, the pain, the suffering, the death, and to renew it the way it was originally. God in the beginning created a paradise and created humans with physical bodies. So we're going to be physical in eternity. I think a lot of what God is doing in his plan of redemption throughout history is to restore what he originally made and make it awesome. So that eternity is not a cloud. Eternity is this earth redone. I don't know what rewards will look like exactly in Scripture, but the ultimate reward, the ultimate focus in heaven is God himself. And let me just read one passage. It's from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the scary book. Revelation, my two favorite chapters from Revelation are the last two because they talk about the eternal state. They talk about the heavenly scene. And I love this section. I just want to read one little section with you because this prioritizes, this focuses on what the real purpose of heaven is. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed. The order of things has passed away." The focus is that God is with his people. When God creates in Genesis 1, he's with Adam and Eve. He's with the humans he created. He talks freely with them. He walks among them. I think that's the big word is anthropological, anthropomorphic language. It's speaking of God as a man. But the point is, God has to talk baby talk to us anyway for us to understand his massive mind. But God is with his people. We break fellowship with God in chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam rebels against God, and this chasm is created between humanity and God because we've plunged ourselves into ruin and corruption. And at the same time, we become enemies of God. And it's not just that we became sinners, but in the process of the fall of man into sin, we become enemies of God. We no longer want to be around God. We don't want his fellowship, which is insane when you think about it, because God is the most perfect being that could possibly exist. He is the sum of all glory and all perfections and all virtues, and yet we choose things that he's created and even sinful things that have been corrupted over God. Why would someone choose drugs over God? The only explanation for that is that our minds got torqued, our minds got tweaked when the race fell into sin, so that we don't think right, so that we think, as C.S. Lewis said before that quote that I just read, he says, we mess about with drink and food and sex, all fine things, but when we idolize them and we place them in the place that God should be, then we totally misunderstand how life is to be lived, and we still push God away. The God who loves us and pursued us and sent his son to die on the cross in our place, we still push him away and prioritize sports or gossip or whatever it is because we don't think right about God. And so through history, mankind has been separated from God. And God is working a plan of redemption that led up to the cross of Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes the sacrifice that takes away sin. There's no way you could ever earn your way to heaven. Heaven is a gift that God has to give. The thing we do is we respond to God by faith and say, "I believe in you. Please save me." That's how you become a follower of Jesus. You recognize that the only way to be accepted by God is through the cross of Christ. So then all of history flows into the cross and all of history flows out of the cross, because God is heading towards an ultimate destiny where he will, as he was in Genesis, be reunited with his people face to face. Face to face. He tells Moses in the book of Exodus, you can't see me face to face. No one can see me and live. Why? Because we're corrupted by sin. But God's going to restore us and renew us completely. It's a work in progress as you follow Christ in this life. But when you die, it's instantaneous. You become like Jesus, conformed to his image and perfectly righteous and not separated from God anymore. And so God's whole plan through history is to be with his people. That's why that's the first proclamation in Revelation 21. Look, the voice says, look, God is with his people. This has been the point of the whole story. God is reunited with his people, reconciled, and they see him face to face. And what's the first result? There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more fractured relationships. There's no more guilt. There's no more hiding. There's no more insecurity. There's no more depression. Because we are with the one who is the sum total of all goodness and beauty. So when we talk about giving money to ministry, to the poor, to mission, we're treasuring heaven. To send treasure to heaven, to store up rewards in eternity, really is to love God, is to treasure God above all things. I really don't care. I mean, there's good books on heaven. Randy Alcorn, our author of this book, wrote a book on heaven that's amazing, really well done. But I really don't care what heaven is like, physically speaking. If God is there, that's all that matters. And when you read the accounts in Revelation 21 and 22, the focus is not on, and they had really cool skate parks, and the architecture would blow your mind. It was God. God is there. That's the focus. So when we're talking about treasuring heaven, we're talking, or treasure, sending treasure to heaven, we're talking about heaven becoming real to you. And that's really the key. The more real heaven becomes to you, the more you will trust God to say, God, use my finances for ministry, because the only thing that's going to matter in eternity is how many people we were able to win to Christ in this life. That's what's going to matter. That's really what's going to matter. I love the scene in at the end of Schindler's List. My favorite scene in maybe all movies, when the war is over, the camp's been liberated or is about to be liberated, the Allied forces are coming, and Schindler is there. Do you remember this scene? Did you see that movie? He's there, and he's surrounded by all of the Jewish workers that he saved in his factory. He actually got these workers to come. He had a munitions factory that purposely made lousy ammunition for the Germans. He was inside Germany working against Germany and saving Jewish lives in the process. And at the end, he's standing there, and his assistant gives him a ring. And there's a quote from the Talmud inside in Hebrew, and he looks at it, and the Jewish assistant says, it's Hebrew, it says, whoever saves one soul saves the world entire. And only Liam Neeson could play this part, man. And Liam Neeson looks at it, and he says, I could have got more. He said, what? He says, I could have got more. He says, I could have gotten more. He says, this car. He says, why? I didn't need this car. He says, I threw away so much money. He said, this pin. He says, this could have gotten two people right here. They would have given me two people for this. At least one. And then he collapses in front of the car. All these people whose lives he saved are grateful for eternity, for the rest of their lives, for what Schindler did for them. But what he's realizing is he threw away so much money partying during the war and living it up. He says, I could have gotten more, and I didn't. And that's what, See, what happens at the end of this life is the curtain goes up, the house lights come on, and we see it all for how it really was. And I know right now, if I died, I would be like Schindler. I could have done so much more. And so treasuring heaven means realizing heaven is real. See, Schindler lived in World War II like it was just going to keep going like that, but it was a temporary weird reality. And things snapped back after the war, and the lights come on, and he comes back to his senses and realizes, oh, this is real life again. That's what's going to happen at the end of our lives, that heaven is real, God is real, and when you die, that is going to change your whole perspective. But if it's not, then you're not going to value, you're not going to place your money, you're not going to store up treasure in heaven, because it's not your value. You kind of doubt that it's even real. You're a Christian, or you go to church anyway because you know you should be good, and you know you should be in church, and hopefully some of whatever's going on in church is rubbing off on you and making you cleaner, but you're missing the message. The heart of the message is salvation by God's grace through faith alone. It's a gift. It's not about being good. It's about reprioritizing your whole life. God wants to remap your whole world around Him and around His kingdom and around His mission in this life. That's what God's talking about. A lot of people didn't invest in Apple 12 years ago. I was reading this different blogs about it. These guys, young guys who said, I told my dad to invest $10,000 in Apple because with the iPod coming out in 2001, he says things were going to change. And his dad said, no, you have to diversify your portfolio. You can't put all your money in one stock. And a lot of people didn't invest in Apple in 2001 when it was an opportune time because they couldn't imagine a future world full of iPhones and iPods and iPads. I hope that we would not be like that when it comes to heaven and storing up treasure in heaven. Just as going back would be a sure bet to bet on Google or Apple or any of those, knowing what the future holds. The same thing is true. Jesus Himself is telling us, you store up for yourself treasure in heaven, you will have it for eternity. And this really becomes all about heaven. The idea of rewards run through the Bible, through the New Testament. Matthew 16 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, there's a reward for, we will be rewarded according to what we did, whether good or bad. Matthew 6:18, there's a reward for fasting. Matthew 6:1-6, Jesus says you'll have a reward for not flaunting your righteous acts in giving and praying. Matthew 5:12, a reward for being persecuted. Matthew 25, a reward for being faithful. Matthew 25 again, a reward for serving the hungry, the poor, the prisoners, and the naked, the stranger. I'm going to look at one more verse and we'll finish with this. In Philippians, the book of Philippians, Paul the Apostle refers to the same principle that Jesus is talking about. The last chapter of Philippians is a thank you from Paul to the Philippian church. What happened is Paul the Apostle and other missionaries in the first century would travel to preach the gospel, and some churches would partner financially with them, the Philippian church maybe the most. So they were sort of like a sending church for him. And they had not been able to give for a while. And then the occasion of the Philippian letter was that they had sent some money to him for support. And he's sending the letter to the Philippians back to the church in Philippi. And he's thanking them for their partnership. All right, that's the context. This is where he says, I'm just going to cut to the chase here. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. So his thank you note to them is not, he's basically said to them, I've learned how to live whether I have a lot of stuff or whether I have nothing. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. What I'm really interested in is the credit that comes to your account. What account? What account is Paul talking about? He's talking about their heavenly account. He's referring back to Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. Paul's saying, by supporting the ministry, you are storing up treasure in heaven. And that's my bigger concern. Paul's rejoicing that they're able to give again, that they're being generous again. really what it comes down to is the more real, I believe, the more real the gospel of Christ becomes to you, the more tangible it is, the more you look at the Bible and go, this is really from God, the more you see that, the more you are willing to be generous with all of your time, talents, and treasures. Not just time, not just talents, not just treasures. Some people want to give money but have their own life. Some people want to throw themselves into service but still be greedy with their money. What Jesus is saying, it doesn't make sense. It's illogical to lay up treasure here when you could be laying up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts to take what your scriptures teach, not as a guide, not as advice, not as a Deepak Chopra book, but to recognize that this is communication from you, that this book is unique on the whole face of the earth, and that you would work in us, those of us who've been half-hearted, those of us who've stayed away from you, those of us who respect Jesus but don't follow him. I pray that you would show us that you are the king of the world. You are the center of the universe. You are our creator and the reason why we live. I pray that we would be changed by these things that we're reading and studying together, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.